For those of you who are expecting someone else this morning, I apologize. I'm me, and that's I don't do anybody else better than I do me. So you'll just have to put up with that. I'll try to make it up to you best I can. It's the first day of spring. Lots of interesting things going on in the world today. I enjoyed coming over the mountain this morning from our neck of the woods and watching the world kind of unfold in front of me, and then the longer that I listened to the radio and listened to the bombs bursting in air over Libya, it reminded me that the beauty of the world also harbors the tough parts, and we're a part of all of that. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us this morning. If you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses will form the text, the focal point of what I want to share with you this morning. It's a passage that does not in any way mention the term church in any way that we would understand it in today's world. And yet I think that the first 12 verses of the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark says more about what it means to be the church than perhaps any New Testament passage that we can immediately point to. Without using the term church, ecclesia, the called out ones, it calls us out. What I want you to see with me this morning from this passage that we normally call, well, you'll see in a minute what we normally call a simple passage. But what I want you to see from it is what it really means, four characteristics of what it means to be the church. More specifically, perhaps, even to just be church. Seldom anymore do I use the term church for who we are. I use the term fellowship. We're a fellowship. Community. That's what we ought to be. We're family. You know the old chorus, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. That's church. In its purest and most beautiful sense, what does it take to be that? Take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, second chapter. Allow me to read for us the first 12 verses of this very familiar story. And when Jesus had returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "What does this man speak thus? Is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And the man rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this before." First thing I want you to notice from this powerful passage is that we start out with two groups of they, T-H-E-Y. Little pronoun, big difference. The first group of they are the scribes and Pharisees and others that have gathered to hear Jesus teach. Picture in your mind, if you will, with me, they've gathered in a little house that was probably 10 by 10, maybe 12 by 12, if it was in the upper class part of Capernaum, larger than others. They've gathered in. The teacher, Jesus, would be in one corner of the square house, sitting. That's the appropriate posture for the teacher at that time. Everyone else is crammed in. May have had a window, maybe not. One door opening that they let down a cloth to keep the animals in or out at night, depending on the weather. And Jesus is teaching. That's the first group of they. Then a second group of they come along. Now, we don't know exactly how many of this group there were. We know there was at least five. Actually, we know there were more than five. We know there was a man on the pallet, one on each corner, and some supporters with them. The second group of they, small pronoun, did not come to hear Jesus teach. As powerful a teacher as he must have been. They didn't come to hear him preach. As wonderful a speaker as he must have been, they came simply and solely for the purpose and actuality and activity of getting their friends in the presence of Jesus. They were convinced that if they could simply accomplish that task, that everything else would work out. I don't think they had the end game in mind. I'm not sure that they really knew exactly what they wanted to take place, only that solely, singularly, they had to get him in the presence of Jesus. So they come to Capernaum. First characteristic of being the church that God wants us to be, I think, is that there must be about us a sense of expectation. A sense of expectation. Now, you may have come this morning expecting to hear somebody else. That would have been an expectation. You may have come this morning expecting to meet friends, and there's a few of you here that maybe you do. I don't know what your expectation is. I don't know what your expectation of church is. Unfortunately, for many of us, we have such a low expectation of church that it's easy to meet that. And I think that one of the major problems we have today as a church, as an institution, as a community of faith, and as individual people is that we have such low goals for ourselves that we have no problem reaching them. And most of the time, our expectations or our goals are so low that we don't even need Jesus to accomplish it. We invoke his name. We invoke his presence. We invoke the Spirit to be with us to do what we could have done on our own anyway. And I wonder sometimes if God is not in the heavenlies through his Spirit saying to us, why'd you bother to call me? If that's all you want, if that's all you need, if that's all you want to accomplish, there must be a sense of expectation among us. What is it that you believe that God wants Withfield Baptist Church to accomplish? And what role do you play in that? Now, that's going to be different for every church. That's going to be different for every church in your community. You have a unique and particular role to play in this community of faith, in this place. God has something for you that he does not have for any and every other church on Church Street. Nobody else has the task that you have. Our responsibility, our job, our task is to figure out what that expectation is. What do we expect God to do with us? What do we expect to do with God? Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, points out a number of marvelous things. But one of the most powerful things in that book for me is where Blackaby says, find out where God is at work and join him. Most of the time, we say, God, come on over. Here's what we got going on. Won't you be a part of us? And Blackaby says it's the other way around. Find out where God is at work. What is your expectation? Can you do it? Love the story that I heard some years ago about the great archer in Europe and a man that wanted to be just like him. He wanted to be able to shoot the bow just as straight and narrow as a... I mean, he heard about this guy in a country not far from him that could teach him everything he needed to know. He wanted to be able to hit the bullseye every time, exactly like this older gentleman, so he sought him out. He went to his house. The closer he got to this man's house in an adjoining village, the more he found evidence of how fantastic an archer this man was. Everywhere he began to see bullseyes and an arrow in the middle of the bullseye. on the side of a barn, on the side of a shed. Everywhere he looked, there were bullseyes and an arrow right in the middle, until finally when he got to the man's doorstep, he was shaking so hard because he was so excited that he didn't know what he would do. He knocked on the door. An older gentleman came to the door, and he began to just pile out the words that he wanted to say. "Sir, I've admired you from afar. I've heard all of these stories about you. I want to be as great an archer as you. I will practice. I will do everything you need. Just tell me how to do it." And the old man finally got him to slow down. He said, "Son, listen closely and I'll give you the secret." He said, "What? It's that easy?" "Certainly it is. All you got to do is you shoot the arrow first and then draw the bullseye. You hit it every time." That's what we do in church. "Well, you know, wasn't really good, but maybe, you know, we did the best we could." No, we didn't. We could have worked harder. We shot the arrow and then drew the bullseye. First characteristic of being the church God has called us to be is expectation. The second characteristic that I think you're going to see from this story is not only expectation. This second group of they expected great things to happen when they got their friend in the presence of Jesus. But I would suggest to you that the second characteristic is not spelled out quite as clear, but I think that it's equality. In being the church that God has called us to be, there is a sense of equalness, if that's a good word, I'm sure it is, among all of God's children. There is a way this morning that everyone in this room is the same. We don't look the same. Some are skinny. Some are not skinny. I'm looking in the mirror here, okay? Some are taller and some are, you know, height inhibited. If my wife was here, she would go, "Stop talking like that," because she is. You know, we're all different in so many ways, but there is a way that we're all the same. There is a way that the person on the left of you, on the right of you, front and back, and even in your seat, we're all the same, and that is that we are all sinners. We are. Some clean up better than others. We're all sinners. Late 1960s, early 1970s, an interesting book was written called Whatever Became of Sin. And in that book, the author tells a story in the beginning about a scene that happened on the streets in downtown Chicago. Busy lunchtime crowd, people just roaming as they do, their heads kind of down, they're going hard at what they're doing. And there was a man that it was described as looking prophetic-like. I suppose that means kind of rumpled appearance, raspy beard. And they said he was standing on a street corner, and he would point a finger as people went by. And he would say to them, "Guilty. Guilty. Guilty." And the author records that finally one young lady was overheard saying to her friend, "How did he know? How did he know?" The fact of the matter is, we are all guilty. The other way that perhaps in this room this morning we are all the same is that we have the opportunity to be saved by grace. In being the church that God has called us to be, there are no big jobs, there are no small jobs, there are no big people, there are no small people. There are only God's people striving to be who He has called us to be. The first church I served as pastor a number of years ago in the Roanoke area, man that was arguably, and probably not even arguably, the most wealthy person in our church. Could have probably bought and sold everybody in there. Could have given the budget if he wanted to every year. Found, and he was an incredibly generous person, found that his calling was to clean up the sanctuary between services. And this man that could have hired 50 people to do it went through and collected gum wrappers and used bulletins and other trash that had been left, in a quiet and unassuming way, met what he felt like God was calling him to do at the moment. It's incredibly powerful to understand that we have a sense of equality in doing and being what God has called us to do and be. Sense of equality. These people found it in their faith. Second group of they. Nobody on either one of the corners felt like they were better or worse than someone else. In fact, if they did not do their job in an equal manner, the poor fellow on the pallet was going on the floor. Let one corner of a pallet go, and what happens? Hits the deck. If we do not all recognize where God is calling us, if we do not all recognize that we play an equal role in that, and if we diminish our role in any way, the body suffers, then the body suffers. Jesus, looking at them, saw their faith, it says. Then he said to the young man, "Your sins are forgiven." I doubt seriously, while I do not know that the second group of they had really an indication of what the end game was, I doubt seriously that they came that day looking for forgiveness. I think they were probably looking for something else. And Jesus said, after seeing their faith, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, what got them to that point? Remember the story. Let me watch my time here. Remember the story. They couldn't get in the house. 12 by 12 house, full of people. They're all crammed in. Jesus in one corner sitting down. Everybody else is standing up. They couldn't get in, but they would not give up. They wouldn't say, "Well, we'll come back tomorrow. Maybe we can see him after the revival meeting. Maybe when things calm down, we'll just sit over here in the shade and wait." Nope. They were determined by the expectations that they had that they would get their friend in the presence of Jesus. So they went up by the outer steps, as almost every house had in that particular area, to the flat roof on top, and began to peel the roof back. Put yourself in a minute, or for a minute, in that room. You're a scribe or a Pharisee. You're listening to Jesus teach. It's been kind of tight in there. You're getting a little drowsy. Then all of a sudden there's a rumbling on the roof. Didn't know what in the world it was, but things happen. Dirt starts to fall on your head, and now you're really beginning to wonder, and all of a sudden there's light where there once was darkness. Jesus has pushed himself back a little bit more, even deeper in the corner, and all of a sudden there's a man being lowered down, and you're going, "What in the world?" Now, in the modern church, we'd had to have 3 committee meetings and a business meeting in order to be able to do that. Property committee would have had to have met probably twice, make sure that it was structurally sound to do that. Finance committee would have had to meet at least once to make sure that there were funds covered to repair the damage. Then we'd had to have an entire community meeting to make sure that we vote to approve the lowering of the man. These people were so focused on where they were going. And I'm not saying that committees aren't important. You know, we won't go there, but they were so focused that they didn't think about that. And I think that Jesus looked up, though it's not recorded that way for us, and I think he gave a chuckle because of their ingenuity. I think he gave a chuckle because of their decisiveness. I think he gave a chuckle because of their willingness to do whatever it took to get that man in his presence. Can you imagine? Can you imagine for a second what our church would be like today if we had that singular drive? If we had the willingness to find that sense of expectation, sense of equality. Third thing that we need to be about, if we're going to be the church God has called us to be, is that we need to be willing to listen to God. Willing to listen to God. So they lower him down. Now the man is in front of Jesus. Everybody else is real quiet now. You might have been drowsy a minute ago, but you're not now. It's like pulling a rabbit out of a hat. Whoa, what's going to happen next? They have murmured among themselves. You know that part. I'm sure that we never have anything like that in our church. We're people. We're humans. The scribes and Pharisees were murmuring, and they weren't murmuring about what's going to happen to this man. They weren't even wondering about what's going to happen to the roof. They were worried about theological issues that didn't make a twit. You know, he's forgiven sins. This is what my daughter would call a duh moment. You know, they said, "God alone can do that." And Emily would say, "Well, duh. He's in front of you, and you didn't see him. That's why he forgives sin." So now it's time to listen. Jesus said to the man, said to the group first, "Is it easier for me to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet and walk'?" Well, let that sink in for a minute. It's easy for us who know this story so intimately well to just glibly walk on to the next part, but think about that for a minute. What's easier to say? It's easier for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven," than it is to say, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." Because if he says your sins are forgiven, you're not going to look any different. I can walk around the room this morning and I can act like a potentate and tap everybody on the head and say to you, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And you'll still have on a purple blouse. And you'll still just look exactly like you do now. And I'll still have on a pink tie or whatever else it is. We won't look any different. There will not be any noticeable difference in who we are. But if you come into this room this morning and you walk with a limp and I say to you, "Your limp be gone," and then you're still limping, there's something obviously different about that. Which is easier, he says. Well, they thought about it. They never answered out loud. We never do when we know the answer and we don't really want to say it. And he said, "Just so you'll know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins," he said, "I say to you," man's laying in front of him, "rise, take up your pallet, and go home." If we're going to be the church that God has called us to be, there will be a sense of expectation in what we do. There will be a sense of equality among us. There will be the willingness to listen to the voice of God. We're a praying people. But how much do we listen in prayer? Several years ago, my in-laws, Frank and Wanda, were living in Floyd, Virginia. They retired to Floyd. Floyd's home place for us Spanglers, but they moved there, so they were kind of come theirs, and we'd been theirs a long time. And I happened to be at his house one day when my brother-in-law called. Mike is a lawyer in Tidewater area, Virginia. He wanted to move from private practice to public practice. He wanted to work for a municipality. He wanted regular hours. He wanted regular pay, blah, 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 so on and so forth. Mike is a very dedicated man, strong prayer, had been praying about this for 2 years. I happened to be in on the one end of the conversation when he called his father and said to him, "I've been offered a job by the city of Virginia Beach. It meets all of my expectations," so on and so forth. And Frank's going, "Well, that's great," blah, 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 so on and so forth. He hangs up. And I said, "Frank, what's going on?" He told me the story. And I said, "Well, what did Mike tell them?" And my father-in-law said, "Well, he told him that he needed 2 weeks to pray about it." And I think it's the only time my father, and I love him, but I think it's the only time my father-in-law has ever really listened to me. I said, "Frank, get back on the phone and call your son. And you say to him, 'You've been praying about this for 2 years. God has answered your prayer. Why do you need 2 more weeks?'" Sometimes in the church, we can mean so well, and we should pray about everything, but we can mean so well and we want the extra mile, we want another fleece, we want God to reveal it to us one more time, say it in another language, give it to us in other words, so we want to pray about it a little longer, that we miss the open door of opportunity. Rise, take up your pallet, and walk. When we be the church God has called us to be, there will be a sense of expectation. There will be a sense of equality among us. There will be the willingness to listen to God. And then fourthly, there will be the willingness to act. Scripture says to us that the man immediately got up from where he was and walked out of the place. Now friends, you and I can talk about it all we want to. And that man could have given Jesus 100 good reasons, valid reasons, appropriate reasons, logical reasons why he could not do what he had asked him to do. I've never been able to walk. I didn't bring the right shoes. Let me just exercise my toes for 2 weeks. Can I get back to you on that? And I'm trying to be funny, but the fact of the matter is that we are all guilty of doing that with God, aren't we? We're all guilty of doing that with God. That there are times that we know without a doubt that's what he wants us to do, that's what he's calling us to do, and we want a little bit more in it. And everything that we say to him is logical and appropriate and true. Any of those things that I just said in humor could have been true for this man. He probably did not come expecting to walk home that day. Maybe he did, but I doubt it. He probably came expecting to be blessed. And instead, look at the gift he was about to get. But Scripture says, and immediately he got up. It's not enough to pray. It's not enough to listen. It's got to be followed up with action. Look what happens. The last verse says that these things happened. The man walks out. And now notice that the two groups of they from the beginning are now one. The Scripture says, and they were all amazed. All of them. Four guys that carried him in, probably the man on the pallet, scribes and Pharisees gathered in the house, they were all amazed. I hope that we never get so used to seeing God work that we're not amazed when he does. We pray for it. We expect it. We work hard with him. I still want to be amazed by him. They were amazed. Second thing it says is that they glorified God. They glorified God. You see, they recognized that what had happened among them, we should recognize that what happens among us is not a me thing. It's a God thing. They glorified God. And then they said, we have never seen anything like this before. That's what happens when we have a sense of expectation, a sense of equality, a willingness to listen to God, and then a willingness to also act on what he has said. Those kinds of three things will also happen to us. There'll be amazement among us. We'll glorify God. And we'll be able to say that we have never seen anything like this before. Don't you want to be amazed? I do. You want to be ordinary? I don't. Don't you want to find the expectation that God has for you that's bigger than you are and move toward it? Yes. Don't you want to find the equality among all of us? Absolutely. Don't you want to listen to God, intently listen to God, and then put feet to those prayers or whatever? Absolutely. Then we'll be able to say, in Wytheville, Virginia, after a long and storied history of a gallant church, we have never seen anything like this before. I don't know what God's calling you to. I don't know. Whatever it is, it's okay. We were down in North Carolina, where my son and daughter-in-law, where my daughter also, but my son and daughter-in-law and our granddaughter Gracie, I was telling you about earlier, our almost 3-year-old granddaughter live. We went to a wake for the viewing for a dear old friend, 93 years old in that area. Gracie went with us. She likes Pops. And Pops likes her. And I was carrying her around, and Gracie noticed a number of people had bottled water that they were drinking. And Gracie said, I want some water. Well, you know, and my daughter fussed at me about this, but you know that Pops is going to get whatever she wants for her. I mean, that's my job, right? Right, Bill? That's my job. Don't take my job away from me. I said, Gracie, I don't know where they got that. They've all got their own bottles of water, and I don't know. And she said, I don't want bottled water. She said, I just want sink water. Well, I'd never heard it referred to as sink water before. She just wanted tap water. You know, sometimes we're called to great and gallant things. And sometimes we're just called to be sink water. And it's okay. I found her a fountain and she drank sink water the rest of the evening because Pops helped her find it. I don't know where God is taking you, but I know what it takes. I love the story that's told about the African-American church in the South that was in revival. And a revival preacher was just preaching along, and the African-American churches help preachers I've preached in African-American churches a number of times. And you're good folks, but you've not been a lot of help this morning, one way or the other. But the preacher's preaching along, and he says to the church, he says, "Church," he said, "I believe that God wants this church to crawl." And they answered him, as is the tradition. They said, "Let it crawl. Let it crawl." He gets a little bit more animated. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I believe that God wants this church to walk." And they're with him. "Let it walk, brother, let it walk." He says, "Brothers and sisters, I believe God wants this church to run." And now they're just about on their feet. "Let it run, brother, let it run." And now they're really into it. And he's right there at the pulpit and he says, "Brothers and sisters, I believe that God wants this church to fly." And they're with him. They're on their feet. "Let it fly. Let it fly." And he leans over the pulpit and he says, "But if this church is going to fly, it's going to take money." I said, "Let it crawl." "Let it crawl." I'll skip all the rest of it and go to the right end. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, I believe, without knowing you any better than I do, that God wants your church to fly. And there's not a one among you that wouldn't say back to me in our own quiet way, "Let it fly. Let it fly." And I would lean across this pulpit this morning and I would say to you, not what you think, but I would say to you, if this church is going to fly, it's going to take your all. A-L-L. None of us would be so bold as to say back to me, "Let it crawl." But our lives will show the answer. Let it fly. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as you lead us, as you guide us, as you guard us, give us the sense of expectation that you want us to have this morning. As to where we're to go individually and collectively, help us find a sense of equality among ourselves. Help us to listen intently to your still small voice and give us the boldness and the courage to move in your direction as you speak. We pray this prayer and become the common they together in the name and for the sake and cause of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen. This morning, if God is speaking to you in some particular way and there's a decision that you need to make publicly, I'm here for you. You can talk to God right where you are. If you wish to speak to me and I'll be glad to pray with you, you come. During our invitation hymn, the time is open now for you to come. Would you come? Our hymn is "Behold the Lamb." Oh, Well, I hope you weren't too disappointed. I'll try to be somebody else next time. Let's pray together. Father, as we go from this gathering, may we go with your Spirit. Speak to us this week. Give us guidance and direction. Give us hope and give us joy, for we serve the risen Christ in a unique and powerful way. Help us fly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.